Well, amen. Well, as you all know, and has already been shared, and thanksgiving has already been expressed, I too was very thankful and blessed by the interaction between all of you this week whenever Stephanie and Dustin decided to share Stephanie's dream. And as Rachel had shared, and then Kristen built upon what Rachel had shared, I too would like to build upon what Kristen shared. I believe this can be weighed. But I believe when we talk about Titus and what's meant to be the common Christian life, for me, my immediate impression with the imagery that was given and some of the things that we've already been talking about was that God wants us as His body to be ready for the troubles that we've been talking about and how we respond in the midst of those as His children. As was the common experience of almost every believer that we read about in the Bible, and the joy that is expressed through Paul and through others and through Christ Himself and the letter of Revelation to the churches in the way that they responded and bore up under said troubles. So there's no fancy title for this morning. This is Titus 3. We're revisiting, and I hope that all of you took the time to read it this week. If you didn't, that's okay, because we're about to read it together. And I want to visit a couple of other passages as well to bolster what we're talking about this morning. So we're going to look at Titus 3, and then we'll also be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and also Daniel chapter 1. But we'll begin in Titus. And again, I just want to express again how blessed I was that I'm blessed in so many ways by the way that you guys live life together throughout the week and how you're interconnected. I was really blessed, as when things like this come up and just the interaction of it. And I know, Stephanie, that you expressed that you said this morning that you weren't fearful of someone saying, you know, this is not of the Lord. But even if that were the case, if someone were to have to say those, it would have been said in a way that was in love, right? And I know that's what you meant when you said that and we don't have to fear. When you're truly in the midst of people that love the Lord and love you, those kind of fears go out the window. That, for as much as I kind of hate the phrase for what it represents in our culture, you are in a safe place, so to speak, right? That things can be aired. And that's why I feel safe to say about what I believe. And then if I'm wrong, I know that someone or Steve and Michael come in and say, Jason, I know you said this morning, and this has happened. What did you mean by that? And I have to re-examine something that I may have said, and, well, I didn't mean it that way. It was off the cuff, or, well, that is what I meant, and this is why I meant, oh, yeah, okay, that's good. And that's just part of being in relationship. So, but let's look at Titus 3 this morning. Y'all ready? So I'm reading from the King James. I know that one of the words that was emphasized as it was shared and both also then expressed about what this could mean was the word remember, which when we remember something, we're putting to mind something, right? And that's the way the King James puts it. It says, put them in mind, talking of us the saints, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of our God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid, he says, foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. A quick side note, so someone that comes in and just wants to argue about the Torah, and you've tried to squash the arguments once, twice, and they won't, you're beating your head against the wall. Just stop it there. It says, verse 11, knowing that he that is doing this is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, Antichius, be diligent to come unto me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, just a couple things I want to highlight here. One of the very first words that comes up in verse 1 is the word that we're to be submitted to authorities, to governments, to those in positions of power. This is hypotasso, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, as is often the case, but that's Strong's G5259. This word was a Greek military term meaning to arrange in troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. I just want to let that sink in for a moment. This word is used often in the New Testament. And what our part is, not just towards one another and the church and unto God, but unto the world at large and the people that God has placed in authority. I'll just share just a few other uses of this word in the Scripture. Jesus Himself submitted Himself to His parents. Y'all remember that? So He's a young boy. They've went to Jerusalem. And while there, they're leaving with family and friends. And they realize after starting on their journey, and this is all just a very strange thing, right? You think, oh my goodness. And they realize, where is Jesus? They've been on the road for, I didn't reference the story. I didn't read all of it, so I don't want to put a time frame to it and be wrong, but it's an ample amount of time before they recognize that their son is gone, right? And he's still very young. You've been given care of the Son of God, and now you've lost him. I might be shaking a little bit, but they had just assumed that he was with friends and family, right? And that everything was okay. And he's back at Jerusalem at the temple. And when they find him, they're like, what are you doing? You've scared us half to death. And he's like, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And it says his mother ponders all these things, right? What does this mean? What is he, you know? But it says that then he then submitted himself. So think about it. He's already at a place in his understanding where he's there reasoning with the lawyers and the Pharisees, and they're astounded by this young boy. And yet, despite all of his knowledge and wisdom that he's already gained, he's submitting himself to his earthly parents. We see this word used again when the 70 who Jesus had sent out come back rejoicing when they share that the spirits were subject unto them through the name of Jesus. So they recognize that because of Christ, they now had an authority in the spiritual realm that otherwise and hitherto they had not experienced. But because of the name that is above every name, they were able to command evil spirits to leave people alone and depart from them. We see Paul writing to the Romans, and this is one that we could have went through as Paul too writes Titus. But in chapter 13, verse 1, and it just re-expresses what we just read in Titus. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And again, another phrase that we see come up several times in Titus chapter 3. And again, all of this, remember, I'm building upon what has already been expressed. There's a word unto Dustin and Stephanie. There's a word unto this church. And there's a word unto the church at large. And when we look at Titus, in a nutshell, the Christian life. that we are a people that understand authority and submit ourselves to said authority as we submit ourselves to God, and we go about in the midst of that authority, whether it's good or bad, continuing to express the love of God in the way that we conduct our lives towards those around us and loving them with good works. And so that phrase, good works, comes up several times. And again, this is Strong's G2041, ergon, that which one undertakes to do, enterprise, undertaking, toil. Guys, there is a work to do. Just again, some other uses of the phrase as this word work appears in Scripture. Now, the word work used there in and of itself doesn't necessitate good or bad. But when in conjunction, obviously, with good works, we want to be about good works. But just looking at the word in Titus 1:16, the opposite of good works, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate, meaning their life doesn't have any good works. Everything they're doing is of the author of their father, the enemy of our souls, who seeks but to kill, steal, and destroy. In John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, it says, "Then said they unto Jesus, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." You want to work the works of God? Truly put your hope and trust in Jesus. Following that up, later John writes in chapter 14, verse 12, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you," said Jesus, "he that believeth on Me," and this is not a verse that you're not familiar with, "the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father." So the work of God is for us to believe on Jesus. And what happens when we truly believe on Jesus, our lives begin to pour forth the things that Jesus' life was about, because we begin to do the very same things that He did. Now just hold all this in your mind. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 13. I'm going to get a drink while some of you turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And Peter writes, now why I'm emphasizing this, and we'll come back to this, is you have Paul, who we recognize was the apostle to what group of people? The Gentiles. That's us. You have Peter, who was called an apostle of Jesus, sent to what group of people? The Jews. And so, is there a contradiction in their message, or are they sharing the same message to both groups of people? It's the same message to both groups of people. The apostle that was sent to us Gentiles is expressing the same truth about submission that Peter would express to the Jews. And here Peter says this, verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free," we're free, "and not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men," he says. "Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." This is heavy hitting. This word could safely be rendered slaves. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward, to those that are harsh. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd of the bishop of your souls. Everybody still with me? Are we okay? Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, as we were praying this morning, I was thinking about some of you ladies, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. This isn't even the wife having to preach at her husband. It's her living under her husband in the gospel and loving in such a way that he's won over. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, meaning your chaste life, your life that is set apart in gentleness and meekness unto God. Whose adorning, let it not be that of outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Fear not, ladies, God's not letting the husbands off willy-nilly to behave any old way they want for those that are believers, as under the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We're going to read down to verse 17. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they should speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? And if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an account, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, I concur and am in agreement with everything that was said hitherto about that dream that was shared and was conversated about. I think it can have double meaning, though, in the sense of this, that when we talk about God restoring His church to where she's meant to be. Part of that image of the cliff and the troubled waters, but the lack of fear and trepidation in the midst of that, in my mind, is when we are going through those troubled things, that just like Peter here writes, that it can be without fear on our part and recognizing whose we are and His gentleness towards us and the fact that judgment does rest in His hands and we can trust Him to judge righteously. Let me just reiterate this morning that you have been called to bring the goodness of heaven into a fallen world. You have not been called to live your life in Christ in an ivory tower. If your faith is only lived out in your head in theoretical theology, meaning all you do is contemplate the truths of God and you don't live them out, you've not lived the life that Christ has called you to. If your faith, again, is only lived out in your head in theoretical theology, then your faith is dead. Verse 5 in Titus says, He not only washed us of our sins, of that baptism of regeneration, but He has given you new life through the Holy Spirit. That means victory over sin, which is something we talked about the other day in conversation. It means part of our good works supersedes not just the good things we can do in the natural, meaning things that someone who doesn't even know Christ could do for their neighbor, but the very works that Jesus did we can do because we now are partakers of that Holy Spirit. And it's not meant to be one without the other. It's meant to be giving clothes to those in need of clothing. It's meant to be giving bread and drink to those that are in need of bread and drink. It's meant to be laying hands on and commanding evil spirits to depart upon those that don't have the power in themselves to see themselves delivered. It's meant when faith bubbles and rises up to call forth healing in the life of someone who's suffering physically. Because these are the things that Jesus did. And these are the good works that we've been called to. Despite what has commonly been said amongst many preachers that James and Paul are in contradiction of one another when James says faith without works is dead, I'm here to tell you that they're not in contradiction. The very verse, you could say maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I'm not. The washing of regeneration was not the end of the story. The end of the story is us receiving the Spirit of Almighty God so that we could be about His business. Again, as James said, faith without works is dead. Be ready for every good deed. Do those not seem to mirror one another? That Paul's saying that when we're to submit ourselves to authority, that authority, whether it be good or ill, no matter what's taking place, as was just re-emphasized in Peter in greater detail, that no matter how this authority is expressed, whether it ends up being those that recognize and are walking in justice, or whether it's those that are abusive, that we recognize that we're without excuse to continue to do the good things that Christ has called us to. Do y'all see that? That phrase is emphasized over and over in Titus 3. Be about good works. In Peter, be about good works, that they might be ashamed of their evil speaking against you. That it would even stop their mouths. It's hard to speak against someone who everyone else around them, some neighbor, the spirit of the Antichrist rises up in them and they begin to speak evil against you. And yet those standing by that might be tempted to get caught up in the mob spirit are kind of scratching their head and they say, wait a minute, I don't agree with Michael, but man, I have watched him walk in love towards us. You know, when our family was hurting, he came and helped us. You know, they helped us pay our water bill. It will stop their mouths because they've seen your good works. Stay with me a little bit longer. Y'all turn to Daniel real quick. Now, I could have chosen so many examples in the Scriptures, but I'm in Daniel right now in my reading through the year, and so this is just what has been on me. When I think about walking with poise and character and continuing to trust the Lord in the midst of trouble, again, there's so many of the saints that we could choose from to show forth as an example, but Daniel is really up there. He's a part of a people that have been taken captive. As I've mentioned before, the prophecies of Jeremiah are being fulfilled, that those that desire life are not to fight, but are to submit to the invasion of the Babylonians. And this is the aftermath of that. This is a young man with his contemporaries that are caught up as captives in God's will as He is pouring out judgment on Israel. Now, this flies in the face, as I've said before, and the idea of most red-blooded Americans. When we talk about give me liberty or give me death, I'd rather die than that be my end. Well, guess what? God will let you die. But if you want life, trust Him. He's not called you to make yourself martyrs for no need. We're not to chase down martyrdom. We're to chase down Him in good works and be about the works He's called us to. And if that becomes a part of that, then so be it. And Daniel was resigned to that. That's why we see him in so many situations where he's in the lion's den. but it wasn't God's will that he die yet. That's why we see people trying to stone Jesus, but it wasn't his hour, and so he fled from it. But let's look at Daniel chapter 1 for a minute. And I want to read just kind of to set the stage. Let's start in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So this is not your poor folk. That's not who King Nebuchadnezzar had his prince of the eunuchs bring to his palace. These were people that were well-favored. These were people that were of affluence. These were people that were learned, that were able to go to the best schools. And he says, bring them hither, those that we might teach the language of the Chaldeans, and that they could be of service in my palace. Verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, under whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah Shadrach, and unto Mishael Meshach, and unto Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. One more verse. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Let's stop there for a moment. Is Daniel rebellious? Is he up in arms and upset for his lot in life? Maybe. He's lamenting the state of Israel, I'm sure. But is he doing this out of disrespect? The first and foremost authority in our lives is God Almighty. And we work with every ounce of our being to honor the governments and the authorities that be until they cross our God. Daniel's not rebellious. He's wanting to honor his God. And because of the way he carries himself, just like Joseph, in the midst of a most terrible situation, he's already received favor of God by those that have been put in care and charge over him. You can bemoan your station, or you can trust the God who has said, I love you. And you can begin to carry yourself in a way that reflects that relationship. And that's what Daniel and his friends here do. Now, I want to add a little more to this story. We know that they're young men. Now, the Scriptures do not bear this out to where I could say this as fact and that you have to take it to the bank. But there is reason to believe that this may be the case. Whether it is or whether it isn't, there is enough to know that most people in this situation would be up in arms about the lot that they've been given. But you could carry it one step further and say this. Let's look at a couple prophecies in Isaiah. Now, remember, part of Daniel's wisdom, part of these young men's wisdom, is that there's a very good chance that they were privy to the things that both Jeremiah and Isaiah had prophesied. And because they were God-fearing young men, they'd heard these prophecies and been attentive to them. Right? Just like we've been called to be attentive to the Word of God. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 39, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. And the question that we're asking, could Daniel and his friends have been eunuchs? Again, maybe not, but just how much more would it add, think about a hot-blooded young man, as most of us were in our youth, and the idea of being taken captive and something of that nature taking place in your life. Listen to what in Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies to King Hezekiah. He says, "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, we don't know whether Daniel was a descendant of Hezekiah. The scriptures don't tell us that. What we do know is he was put in care of the prince of the eunuchs. Is that because those in his care too became eunuchs? There's a good chance. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But read also this. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3 and 5 says this, "Neither let the son of the stranger..." Remember, anytime God is pouring forth all of these atrocities, when he pours out his judgment, almost without question, there's always hope at the end for those that will receive said judgment and repent. Listen to what he's encouraging the Israelites and even strangers to Israel in. "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And these are the types of things that we are to take to the bank with us and deposit in our encyclopedias that are our memory banks, so that when these things are happening upon us, we remember what God has declared about those that have put their trust in Him, and we know that there are better things in store. And I can just see Daniel and his friends, whether this happened to them or not, knowing that these promises applied to them because they had put their hope in their God. But these are hard things to wrestle with. How do we not throw our hands up and get angry when these types of things are happening? We're watching a movie about Esther some years ago, and it deeply troubled me. Now, they had added some extra biblical storylines to the story, which is often the case. And so, again, we don't know if this is true or not, but you could see it taking place. And I just really empathized with this fictional character in the story of Esther, though I believe the story of Esther in itself to be true. They added a character who, this young Jewish boy, who was already in love with Esther. I don't know if y'all have seen the movie or not. But because, as was often the case with captives during this era, of not just the Babylonians, but the Persians and those that came after, that many of the young slave boys were castrated. Remember, Jesus talked about this. There are those that are made eunuchs by others. There are those that are made eunuchs by birth. And there are those that choose to become eunuchs for the service of the kingdom. But the idea of someone forcing that upon you is one that is hard to wrestle with. And in this movie, they portrayed this young man having fallen in love with Esther. But then Esther, we know the story of Esther, that she is then wins, so to speak, this beauty pageant as the king has rejected his wife because of her actions toward him. And they don't want the rest of the women in these kingdoms to go in rebellion towards their husband. So what is a man to do? And he asks his counselors, and y'all know the story. And so he sends her away, and then they have this contest where they bring in all these beautiful young women, and they prep them for however many months in advance until they're to be brought forth before the king. And Esther is beloved of the king above all the rest of the women. And it's at this point in this Hollywood version of the story that this young man, moonlighting in the night, crying out to Esther, and says he knows that their love can be no more. Number one, because Esther has been chosen. But number two, the king's palace has caused him to be a eunuch. And I just thought, oh, can you imagine? You're in love with this young lady, and powers beyond your understanding are at work, and God's at work saving his people through Esther. But as a young man, I know in my immaturity, I would not have rested well in that story. And yet, there's a bigger story than my own. And I can only truly find peace when I rest in God and allow Him to bring things to bear, not just in my life, but in the life of those around me. But that's not easy. There has to be grace at work. I want to encourage you this morning that you are to be a people of unquestionable character And that's our man Daniel. We won't go into all his story this morning, but a man of character, so that no matter what his enemies tried to do, there were still those that he found favor with, that even in the midst of four different kings, he would continue to be at the top of the tier in service and benefit to those around him because of his walk with God. And you are to be men and women of character such as that. Character that does not lead to pride, tying back into Titus chapter 3, but one that leads to charity, recognizing where you've come from. You've not been saved because of your own good works, but because of the love that he had towards you. It's a charity that breathes forth kindness of God towards you while you were still sinners. God desires that all men should be saved, the Scriptures tell us, and God has declared that he will bless the world through you, his people. And how can this happen if you don't truly trust him? Not just in the good times, but in the bad. Jesus, Peter, Paul, these men are not ignorant of the many corrupt leaders that exist. Can y'all say amen to that? Do y'all realize that Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the other writers of Scriptures that listen to the Holy Spirit were not ignorant that there are bad leaders in the world? Jesus, Peter, and Paul are not ignorant of the faithless husbands and the faithless wives that exist. Jesus, Peter, and Paul are not ignorant of the many corrupt, manipulative, or depraved mothers that exist. Jesus, Peter, and Paul are not ignorant of the many abusive, absent, or overbearing fathers that exist. Now let me be clear. I'm not saying, by saying that they're not ignorant of these things, that that means that if you're in an abusive relationship, that you shouldn't fight or flee. I'm not saying that if you're in a bad relationship where your children are being abused, you should call the police and you should get out of there. We see these storylines in the Bible. There are times through foreknowledge we see trouble rising up that the men and women of God left to get away from said trouble. But there are times where it cannot be escaped. And in those hours, the question is, how will you respond? Everybody here familiar, or at least somewhat familiar? I think Craig and I talked about it last night, but have y'all heard the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Bonhoeffer? Y'all heard that name? Worth your while to go and investigate his story. Because I don't want to project onto you something that God hasn't said. There are some areas that you have. There are things that are clear and universal to all of us. And there are things that are unique situations that you have to hear the voice of God. And his is one that I wouldn't want to project my own judgment upon. And it's a hard one. He was not a German Jew, but a German Christian. And he had already sympathized with an extreme argument well before Nazi Germany began to really persecute him. They had just begun to separate the Jews within their culture. And he already recognized that this wasn't right, as there were many Jews that he and his family loved. And I don't know, I think it was his grandfather who, despite German soldiers already being in place during the time that they began to segregate and say that German citizens couldn't shop in Jewish-owned stores, that his grandfather marched past a group of soldiers right into a Jewish-owned shop to go do his shopping. There is a place to defy authority when it dishonors God. But you better be sure that it's not just rebellion in your heart and it's a desire to honor God and love people well. And Dietrich did this, but he had something before him that he had to wrestle with. And this is why I encourage you to go check it out for yourself. I'm not going to project my own judgment onto it. It's a hard case. He ended up doing something that maybe some of you would not have done, but he became part of a group of conspirators that plotted the assassination of Adolf Hitler. It's been a while since I've refreshed my memory on that whole storyline, so I could be wrong, but I believe the gentleman, y'all probably, there's a movie made about it that stars Tom Cruise, but based off a true story, but maybe you've seen the story Valkyrie. Y'all seen that, where Tom Cruise's character, who's missing an eye and an arm, goes into a meeting, and he's able to get into the meeting carrying a bomb to assassinate Hitler. because he was trusted. He was a war hero. He'd fought on the front lines. He'd lost his arm, lost his eye in the war. But now he's actually going in and he's a part of the group that's trying to assassinate. I believe he was a part of this same group that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a part of. And he goes in and ultimately he leaves thinking that he succeeded. The bomb goes off. Little did he know that someone in the meantime had actually grabbed the briefcase and moved it, not because they knew it was a bomb, but they just moved it away from where it was seated, only to end up killing people that were not Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler leaves the room and is only minimal wounds. He's not even really hurt. But it's worth your investigation. Guys, there are hard situations out there. And again, I wouldn't project my judgment onto that. What I'm saying is there are times that God is not a God of just mercy and no justice. And so if you are in a situation where children are being abused or you're being abused, or call the police. They carry not the sword in vain. That's part of the whole point. There is a time for justice. And that justice can be an expression of love as it sobers people up. Let's close with this. God in Christ and through Peter and Paul are not calling you to put your trust in corrupt governments, in leaders and husbands and wives and mothers or fathers. He is calling you to put your trust in Him. He cares about you. And at the same time that He is with you in working out your salvation, He is also working things out on a cosmic scale. Can you understand that? That the storyline is bigger than us. And if we would just trust Him. Maybe mother, wife, you say, "You don't know my husband." No, but I know your God. And if He can work with men like Joseph in the situations where they were imprisoned wrongly, can He not work with you? If He can work with Daniel in a situation where he's captive and raise him up because of the way he conducted himself, can He not work with you? You say, "But you don't know my husband." No, but I know your God. Can you not love well? Can we not love our employer well despite the fact that maybe he's an imbecile because we know our God? My employer is not an imbecile. He's quite a bit smarter than me. I'm just saying, God knows, and He knows more, and He can be trusted to work things out. Can He not be trusted like Abigail, whose husband was Nabal, who meant he was a hard-headed, rebellious man and foolish, and yet she trusted God and rode out and met David in the night and just trusted to her God that God could work these things out? And what did God do? Because Nabal was not in a position to repent. God killed him. He died of a heart attack, stricken of fear when he realized what he had done. And what happens with Abigail? She marries God's man. God can work things out, but we have to be willing to trust Him. Remind you this morning, you've been called to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are covenant partners with God. You are to be restoring Eden where heaven and earth met. You, as God's redeemed, are not left with an excuse for not loving well, even in the most dire of circumstances. Why? Because you're not trusting man, you're trusting God. When things hit the fan, who can the world look to for a different response? When things hit the fan, who can your neighbor look to for a righteous reaction? I want to encourage you this morning to honor authority. Firstly, God's, and secondly, man's. Live a life of goodness towards those around you. Live a life of love, of power, of mercy, of justice, of ministry in the Spirit to those around you. If the world persecutes you, be in a place where you can say like your Master, "Many good works have I done. For which of those do you now seek to stone me?" If you're to be persecuted, if you're to experience trouble, let it not be because you've walked foolishly. Let it be because you've walked righteously and loved well. And let it be that you can speak like Jesus and say, "Which of my works are you now troubling me for?" Let that be our testimony. Let your good works so shine before men
that it would stop their mouths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And we just pray for your plan for your people, Father, and the things that you've declared. Lord, we pray that this body and the body writ at large, Lord, would be a fulfillment of all things in you, Lord, that you would look down and you would be well pleased. Thank you for the washing that has taken place in our lives, Lord. Thank you that we've been made clean. And I pray that we would take that newness, that cleanness, Father. We'd be filled of your Spirit, and we would be about the works that you've called us to, Lord. I pray that those very works would draw men and women unto yourself, Lord, unto salvation. For those, Lord, whose hearts are hardened, Father, that there would be a softening. For those that will not be saved, Lord, that it would stand against them on the day of judgment, Father. I bless you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.